have been Paul who wrote it. But regardless of who wrote it, we know that it is in Scripture, isn't it? And we know that it is canonical. And years ago, the Church of God established that the letter unto the Hebrews is scriptural. And it was one of those books of Scripture that was deemed inspired by the Holy Spirit. Now, thankfully, we have gotten so far that I suppose we are sort of almost somewhat through all the hard Old Testament concepts, ideas, and all of that. And let me tell you this, they're really not that hard, okay? They're really not that complicated, because all the writer of Hebrews does repeatedly is he keeps telling us why the new covenant is supreme, is superior to the old covenant. That's what he does. Okay, when we talk about the difference between the new covenant and the old covenant, we're really talking about the difference between the dispensation of Christ and the dispensation of works. Right? Which, by the way, was also a dispensation of grace. In fact, all of human existence, all of human history had always been the testimony of God's grace. Okay? But yes, truth be known, God did not expect from the church exactly what he expected of Israel. And God did not expect exactly of Israel what he expected of the church. And we are of the church today. In particular, one primary way in which there is a difference or in which we find a discrepancy is, again, the law of Moses. Now, when we talk about the Old Covenant, we are primarily, specifically referring to the law of Moses. That's it. And again, that is what creates the difference between the law of Moses and the law of Christ. Okay? The law of Moses, if you want to read about that, then just go ahead and read the book of Moses. And if you wanted to read the book of Moses, then you're going to be reading the Pentateuch or the five books. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Right? It's there. It's quite lengthy. It's quite hefty. But it's there, and it's there for our edification. Yes, we're not under the law anymore. Okay, but it's still part of Scripture, and it's still necessary for us to understand how the greater whole gets created, or how we as the church fit into this greater whole of God's plan of redemption for humanity. But as it is, the law has been done away with. It has been rendered obsolete. Okay, we are no longer under this tutor. That's how Paul refers to it in Galatians, right? He says the law was as if it was a schoolmaster, a principal. Okay, now those of you who remember school days, or at least I remember those days, where a principal actually, you know, they walked around checking if kids were doing what they were supposed to do. I don't know if they do that these days anymore. Okay, maybe they're more managers than anything else these days. Well, that's at least what I understand. All right, it's almost as if you need a degree in marketing when you become a school principal these days. And it's true, you know, because school have become very commercial, right? But here's how it was, at least when I was in school. A schoolmaster would walk around from class to class, and he'd be checking if all the kids, all the little lambs are in the class. Okay, and if there's nobody bunking behind the little tennis house, okay, and smoking and doing whatever they shouldn't be doing. Okay, that's what a schoolmaster did. He was a disciplinarian. He was somebody who made sure that you're doing what you're supposed to be doing. Okay, and that's what the law of Moses was, or at least how Paul describes it. It was a schoolmaster. It was a disciplinarian over the Israelites for a period until that which is better arrived. And he actually describes it in that sense. Go with me to Galatians 3, quickly. Galatians. So it is, just check after 2 Corinthians, you'll find Paul's letter unto the Galatians. Okay. Galatians chapter 3. This is what he says in verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. Wow, those are pretty strong words, right? Okay. Those who are relying, in other words, those who are building their lives on the law of Moses, guess what? Because the law has been rendered a curse, they will be accursed. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident, no one is justified before God by the law. Again, if you thought this is how you are being justified, then think again. It can never be. Why? Because the righteous shall live by faith. They shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by faith. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. That's how it happens. And then skip ahead a few verses and then pick up there with me in verse 22, same chapter. Paul now says this, but the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Again, reiterating the importance of faith. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law. Very strong words that he's using here, right? Okay. And please bear in mind, at the time, it was good and it was needed and it was necessary. And that was the way in which they received their commendation before the Lord, by keeping the law of Moses. But since the better came, since that which is superior came, those who still go back to the law, they're committing a grave sin. They're committing a grave error by going back to those old things that are again inferior. Verse 23, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. And this in a nutshell, if somebody was to ask me today, what is Hebrews about? I'll say, we are justified by faith. Really. In short, the writer of Hebrews could have, if he really wanted to summarize it in a few words, he could have just said, justified by faith. And it's not a faith, an ethereal, based on nothing faith. It's based on what Christ Jesus had accomplished on the cross. That's it. So this morning we have the privilege of continuing on. In fact, we are mid-air in a sermon, really. So last week's sermon has turned into a to-be-continued series. All right. And thankfully, last week we started what was part of 3 points. Okay. A threefold manner in which the writer of Hebrews deemed it necessary to encourage his people. Okay. And the first way that we saw that the writer of Hebrews encourages his people is by highlighting their need for endurance. Remember, we talked about that. He highlighted, he lifted out, exclaimed their utter need for endurance in light of the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the context in which he's writing. Remember, he reminded them, the day of the Lord is coming. Previously he had said, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. In other words, do not forsake meeting with one another, whether it be on a Sunday morning, whether it be during Bible study, whether it be, you know, we as the church declare our allegiance to the Lord by meeting with each other, right? And again, this is what, in a sense, prepares us for that day that the Lord eventually comes for us. So in that context, he continues on that line of thinking. But now he says, since the Lord requires some things, and there's a few things that he requires, you are going to be in need of endurance. You're going to have to be able to tough it out. You're going to have to be able to bear it. All right? And this is a thing that is both, as I said, it is required, yet it is also given by our Lord. And that's what's beautiful about it. All right. The Lord requires the very thing that He gives to us. Isn't that amazing? He hasn't left us high and dry. This very endurance that He requires of us is the very endurance that He has supplied us with. And that's why Paul can borrow from athletic imagery when he says, I run for the prize, right? I run for the prize. In essence, the Lord is the one who enables him to run, to continue running, but He Himself has determined not to give up and to keep fighting the good fight of the faith. We are in need of endurance. But we continue on. And we'll also see that the writer invariably goes on to highlight the reality of the new nature that we enjoy in Christ. And this, in essence, brother and sister, is what aids us in the battle. Yes, we're in need of endurance. And yes, it is endurance that the Lord supplies. But guess what it all boils down to? It boils down to the reality of this new creature that we have become in Christ. Jesus, well, Paul has said it in 2 Corinthians, said, if any man, by implication, if any woman be in Christ, he or she is a new creation. Why? Because all the old things have passed, but everything have been made new. Everything have been renewed. It is impossible for things to remain the same. Again, because we have been provided with a new nature. Look with me at verse 39. Verse 39. So this is Hebrews 10, verse 39. Listen what he is saying here. In fact, let me pick up our reading again from verse 35, just to gain some context here. He says, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. You may receive what is promised. And again, what are some of the things that are promised? Well, there's plenty that is promised, right? But again, this is in the context of the day of the Lord. This is in the context of His imminent return. The Lord has promised that He will come back again. In fact, His disciples, those 11 men, at the exclusion of Judas, who again, through his behavior, proved that he was not one of Christ's men, because he deceived him and he ultimately sold him, which led to his crucifixion. But those men saw the Lord Jesus Christ ascend into heaven. And with that came the promise of His imminent return. And even the angels who were there to comfort those men who are no longer with their Lord, okay, saying, this same Jesus who you are seeing ascending into heaven, guess what? In the same way He's going, you will one day see Him return again. Okay? And guess what? That generation, they're dead, right? They're dead. But guess what? Paul says it. Paul says it in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 to 18. He says, Jesus will one day return. Okay? And it's gonna go in accompaniment with great bells and whistles, as we say. There's going to be the trump that's going to resound. All right? There's going to be the cry of the archangel. All right? And guess what? Those very disciples who were told that they were going to see the Lord descend again, guess what? They will rise first, the Bible promises. And so the Lord Jesus' promise will remain true. But you and I who are alive and left, guess what will happen with us? We won't even taste death, because we will, in the twinkling of an eye, be with the Lord forever and ever. And that's what we can look forward to. But it's only for those who are new. It's only for those who have been made new. Okay? We've talked about judgment before. All right? Judgment is coming. And it's coming for both Christians and for unbelievers. But only those who have had their sins forgiven, it's only them who will one day stand in judgment and survive judgment and actually receive some rewards when they stand before the Lord one day. All of those rewards, by the way, will be given back to Him, because He's the one who worked them through us. All glory and honor to Him on that day. But this is the promise. This is the promises that are in mind here. And then He goes on to say in verse 37, for yet a little while, and the coming one will come, and he will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their soul. Now, that phrase there, the coming one will come and he will not delay, that's kind of an interesting way of saying that. It kind of reminds of some of the language that John the Baptist employed. Remember John the Baptist? He was the one who prepared the way for the Lord Jesus Christ. And he even said, prepare the way for the Lord. I'm not him. And there were some people who thought John was he, the Messiah. But yet he kept pointing to the one who is far greater than him, God himself, and saying, prepare. Why? Because he is coming. And the same language was employed. The coming one is coming. In other words, the one that it had been prophesied over for years, for millennia, he was going to come. Okay? The coming one will come. And so what is interesting here is that we find what is often referred to as a double entendre. Double entendre. Okay, it's really a grammatical device. And whenever you encounter a double entendre, it's as if you're encountering two truths at the same time. Okay, it's often what we call a pun, but there's no humor involved here. Okay, what the writer of Hebrews is doing, he's quoting from the Old Testament. Okay, he's quoting from the Old Testament and specifically from the book of Habakkuk. Chapter 2 and verse 3. Now in Habakkuk chapter 2, the prophet there prophesied regarding the coming of the Messiah. That's what he did. He was one of those prophets who prophesied that the Messiah will one day come. Okay. But perhaps Habakkuk had a more initial or a first coming in mind. Right? There is also a sense in which Habakkuk perhaps had in mind the final coming of the Lord. But here in Hebrews, the writer specifically takes this little segment from Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 3, and guess what he does? He not only applies it to the final coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he also applies it to the way in which the believer must live before the Lord until such time. And now you may think, wow, that's amazing that he can do that. Because yes, it is quite amazing that he does that. Just to demystify something here. You won't find these exact words in Habakkuk in your Bible. You know why that is? Because he's actually quoting from the Septuagint. Now the Septuagint, or the LXX, which means the 70 men who wrote translated the Hebrew Bible, the Hebrew Old Testament, into Greek. That's really what they did. Okay, that's where the man is quoting from, the writer of Hebrews. He's quoting this passage from the Septuagint. You won't find it in your Old Testament, because our Old Testament was not derived from the Septuagint. Okay? Some confusion, I can imagine. But don't let that deter you. Okay? Because what we are looking at here is the writer of Hebrews applying it to the Lord, but also applying it to the follower of the Lord. In one breath, he applies it to this final day in which the Lord will come, or that day that will kick off or set in motion a series of events that will lead to the end times. Okay? It is the beginning of the end times, but it will also lead to the final time, if you want to call it that way. That's the one thing that he refers to. But then in light of that, because this is what it reminds him of, and this is what it should remind us of, whenever we think of the day of the coming of the Lord, it should remind us of how we should live our lives before the Lord. Amen? If you know that the Lord is coming, certainly you will live your life in a certain way. Isn't that true? I love asking people that. I may have mentioned that last week. Whenever we go out evangelizing, I think of these scenarios, you know, like end of the world scenarios, because that gets people like, you know, their eyes going like that. You know, like ask somebody out of the blue, if you knew without a shadow of doubt that tomorrow 12 o'clock the world's going to end, how will you live your life differently? Yeah, you get some very serious answers there. You know, some people say, man, I don't know. You know, sometimes you're wondering, should I call the police? You know, that's how people start talking, because it gets them serious. All right? It gets them to the point of sobriety. If they think that, okay, maybe I'm not going to live forever. And that's certainly what the writer of Hebrews allows us to do. Jesus came. Of course, it's true. He's going to return. Of course, it's true. He's the one who is coming, the coming one who will come. All right? But since the coming one will come, guess what? There is a certain way in which his followers must live their lives. There is a certain tradition according to which his followers must conduct themselves. And it is by faith. Again, it is by faith. Turn with me to Romans, because Romans is our go-to letter whenever we're talking about the righteous living by faith, justification by faith, once again, much like Hebrews. Paul really hones in on that. In fact, it is the letter of Hebrews that got Martin Luther to the point of understanding where Rome started going wrong. Because Rome was saying, no, it is not just by faith that we are justified, but it is by faith and the sacraments that we are justified. Okay, Roman Catholics do believe that faith is important. In fact, it's right up there. I think it's number one on their list that we must believe. But sadly, faith to them is administered how? Through the sacraments. Okay, so there comes in baptism. There comes in, the Eucharist, which is communion. There's final unction. There's last rites. And then there's the very dubious theology teaching of purgatory, which is nowhere to be found in Scripture. Okay? Romans does not allow us for that interpretation. And so Paul writes to the Romans, and this is what he says in Romans 1 verse 17. Are you guys there? This is what he says. For in it, that is through faith, right? For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. Why? Because as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. End of the story. Finishing clause. Okay? The righteous shall live by faith. There is no other way. Go back to Galatians again. Galatians chapter 3. I'm going to read it once more. Let's start in verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. But this is what I want us to focus on, verse 11. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. Again, for the righteous shall live by faith. Okay, now yes, there are various ways in which faith is manifested. There are various ways in which faith projects itself. And one of the primary ways in which faith projects itself is through repentance. It had always been viewed as the other side of the coin. If you were to ask a 19th century theologian like perhaps Charles Spurgeon, right, what is salvation? Or how does it look if somebody is saved? Guess how he would have answered you? He would have said, there is faith and there is repentance. Both have to be present. Where there is faith, you will find somebody who humbles themselves before the Lord, who bends the knee before Christ, and who begs the Lord for mercy. That's repentance. Okay? And wherever there is repentance, there will also be the projected trust in the Lord. Trusting that since I am humbling myself before the Lord, since I am turning from my sin, since I don't want anything to do with that anymore, guess what? The means have been established for me not to be in my sin anymore. Because Christ paid the price. And that's what we trust in. That becomes the object of our faith. All right? I always try to correct myself when I say, and yes, we understand what we're saying when we say we believe in Jesus. Right? Okay, that's true. But more personal than that, we believe Jesus. Right? Because he's not just the object of our faith, but he is, according to Scripture, the beginner, the one who inaugurates it, and the finisher of our faith. He is all of our faith. He's the object. He is everything. Right? Faith is nothing without Christ. And that is what it is supposed to be based on. Whenever we think about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, this imminent return of the Lord Jesus, conduct, again, based on our faith is what is most important. He is coming. There is no two ways about it. We don't know when he will come. And I forever despise those who set dates and who, you know, it drives me insane because it discredits the church. Okay? It makes us look like a lunatic fringe. It really does. Okay? Nobody knows the time or the hour. Nobody knows. Not even the angels in heaven know. Okay? The Lord himself knows. But does that detract from his imminent return? Does that at all take away from the fact that it is the very next thing on the prophetic calendar? No. Right? He is coming. And we have to be ready. As God's children, of all people, we must be ready. Okay? So this is what he does. He highlights the reality of their new nature in Christ. And this is invariably what aids them in the battle that lies ahead. Listen to what he says in verse 39. For we are not of those who shrink back. For we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. But we are of those who have faith and preserve their souls. That's wonderfully stated, isn't it? I love this. This is battleground language that he employs here. Right? This is in the trenches language that he's employing here. Okay? Get in your mind, I don't know, the last war novel that you read. Or, I don't know, historic account of some great battle that you read about. This is what should be in mind here. We are not of those who shrink back. In other words, we are not of those who retreat. Right? Think again of a battalion. Soldiers. Okay? They're standing with their rifles in hand. Alright? And the captain is telling, or the, what would that be? The general, right? He's telling them, attack! Okay? Go for it! Do not retreat! And guess what they do? They go. And they're not thinking about the consequences. They're just going. They're advancing. And they're encroaching on the enemy. The opposite, again, is not to retreat. It is not to pull back. It is not to shrink back, but rather to go forward and to keep going forward. Again, those who shrink back are those who will ultimately be destroyed. Now, there's a few thoughts that come to mind in this verse, okay? Because what it opens us up to is the fact that, again, ultimately, and this is something every Christian should know, is that a true Christian is somebody who will never shrink back. Okay, so that's something to bear in mind. But then again, it is equally possible for those who look like they are Christians, who at least have the testimony of being saved, who do shrink back and invariably end up in a place where it looks like they no longer are following the Lord. Okay, they've totally left the army and they've joined a different establishment, a different club. I know many stories like that. In fact, this was one of the favorite stories that somebody who would always argue with me regarding election and you know, the fact that God chooses unto salvation and all of those things. This was one of his favorite stories. Okay, I'm talking about a friend from a previous church, and we're good friends. You know, this has not soured the relationship or anything. But he would always refer to this one friend of his who was faithfully serving the Lord. Okay, passionately, wholeheartedly serving the Lord, sold out to Jesus, as we say. Okay, and then guess what? He got disillusioned with the church, as some people do. And nowadays, apparently, he wants nothing to do with the Lord. And it's been like that for years. All right? So this friend would say, you know, that is testimony of the fact that he was saved, but then he became unsaved. All right? I would say no. Not testimony to the fact that he became unsaved. Rather, testimony to the fact that he had never been saved to begin with. There's a vast difference. And the Bible makes room for that. The Bible provides for that. Because even in 1 John we read that in his environment, the churches that he was overseeing, there were those who had the testimony of being saved. Rather, what happened to them was, even though they had this testimony, they came to a point where they became disillusioned, perhaps even antagonistic towards what was happening there. And guess what? They left. They left. There were those who were with us, all right? But they proved they were not of us because they left us. They left us. And that's paraphrased the language that John uses. But again, ultimately, in light of eternity, in light of our final destination, a true believer is somebody who never shrinks back. Are we afraid at times? Yes or no? Yes. All right. Are we timid at times? Yes or no? Of course. In fact, there is a letter dedicated in the Bible to somebody who was timid, Timothy. And there's a, you know, there's a, again, a literary device there, a literary device. Timid Timothy. Okay. That's really where it comes from. He was afraid at times, and he would shrink away from doing the right thing at times. And that's the reason why Paul wrote the letter to Timothy, to encourage him and to motivate him and to keep telling him that, look, Timothy, no matter what you're going through, Christ is in you. All right. But you gotta persevere. You cannot allow Satan to get you to the point where you shrink back, where you retreat. That can never be. But ultimately, again, looking from the other side, a true Christian, a true believer, is somebody who, in general, in the great scheme of things, never shrinks back. Ultimately, why? Because they're saying, I'm speaking dyslexic here, because their fate has been sealed. Their faith has been sealed in the Lord. Okay. And that's what he reminds us of. We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but we are of those who have faith and preserve their souls. We can never fall back. Ultimately, we are safe in Christ. And here's a few reasons why we are safe. Firstly, because it is grace's fault. It is grace's fault. Okay. It is the doing of God's grace. I don't say that in a negative sense. I mean it in a positive sense. It is the doing of God's grace. Okay? It is His grace that first and foremost pursued us. Amen? Think about Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. By grace, we have been saved through faith. It's not even based on our faith per se. All right? It was God's grace that initially, primarily drew us to salvation. And if it is grace that drew us, guess what? It is grace that will also complete it. Grace will complete this work that the Lord has started in us. How about the thought of election? We did not choose Him, but He chose us. Okay? That's ultimately what the Lord Jesus says in John 6, 44. We weren't clever enough to do that. We didn't have wisdom enough to understand that we are supposed to choose Him. Yet, there were many that chose Him. But all again, pointing back to the fact that He was the one who in the beginning, primarily before anybody loved Him, before anybody knew that He was God, before anybody knew that He was going to be the Savior of the world, guess what? He pursued them. And that's exactly what He's done for us. And then ultimately and finally, we can never shrink back or fall back because of the eternal security that we enjoy in the Lord Jesus Christ. A few chapters after John 6, John 10, Jesus says this, no one, verse 28, no one will snatch you from my hand. And that includes Satan, by the way. There is this idea, there is this teaching reigning in some churches today that Satan has this kind of power that he can get believers to be unsaved again. And, you know, they give him an inordinate amount of power, okay, might. But the Lord Jesus did not make any room for that when He made that statement. No one can snatch us from His hand. Not even ourselves. You may think you're a strong character. Okay? But guess what? If you're saved and if you're saved without doubt, not even you yourself can get yourself to the point where you don't belong to Him anymore. And how reassuring is that? Okay? Because my mind, if it's like yours, my mind goes a billion different places on a given day. And there are times where I'm on a mountaintop, and there are times where I'm totally down low in the lowest valley. But whenever I'm down there, I remind myself of what David said, right? Regardless of that, whether I go through the valley of the shadow of death, guess where I am? I am in the presence of God, and there is no place that I can go where I can hide from His presence. He's with me. He's in me. And ultimately, I am safe in Him. But sadly, there are those, again, as we've said, there are those who shrink back. There are those, and the writer of Hebrews provides for that, there are those who hear the story of salvation. They hear the remedy for their sin. They hear the answer, right? The answer to the question. And in some way, they are moved. And they are impacted. They're impressed by the word. But guess what? It falls short. It stops short of true saving faith. I know people like that. And perhaps this guy, this example that I mentioned, this guy who was passionately following the Lord, and now he's just totally off the rails. Nobody knows where he is. Perhaps he was one such person. Somebody who received the word, who understood the word, who understood his need, who even had a certain emotional response to it, but who didn't truly follow through. And it's sad when we meet people like that. Because again, a Christian is somebody who will persevere to the end. If you've ever heard of the 5 points of Calvinism, not that we exactly believe the 5 points of Calvinism at our church, I would say we're about 90% of the way there. The very last tenet of Calvinism involves this act of persevering to the end. Right? It's one of the core tenets of our faith. If you wanted to explain to somebody what are some of the key characteristics of a Christian, guess what? You can also include there, a Christian is somebody who will continue to look like a Christian until the day they die. Well, you remember that. If somebody asks you, what is a Christian? Right, yes, sure, somebody who has had their sins forgiven, somebody who believes in Christ again, who believes Christ, okay? Somebody who wants to follow Christ, obey Christ, right? Those are all accurate descriptions, but here's one that we often neglect. A Christian is somebody who will look like a Christian until the day they die. But does that provide for the times that they don't look like a Christian? Of course. Because we will be sinners until the day that Christ comes for us. Right? So we're not saying that. And John even provides for that by saying, hey, those of you who say you don't have sin, guess what you're doing? You're making God a liar. Not only are you making yourselves a liar, but you're also making God a liar, who has said that we are all sinners. But even so, the bulk of our lives, the curve of our lives will be an upward curve. Yes, there will be spikes. Yes, there will be dips. But in general, it will be an upward climb, growing in holiness, growing in Christ-likeness. And that speaks of our perseverance. I mentioned last week Stonewall Jackson. Remember that guy? He would be on his horse and it would just be bullets flying beside his head, you know. And he'd just be resting in the Lord. Okay, again, I'm not saying do that, okay? Because we got to be humanly responsible as well. But that guy was so firmly seated, so lodged in God's sovereignty that he had no worry in the world. All right? He understood that the Lord Jesus, all right, has counted his days and his days had been numbered. It's just an example, guys, of what it means to rest in the Lord and to rest in the fact that our fate is sealed. But our fate is sealed purely because we are the ones who continue to look like God's servants. We are the ones who, when people look at us, start seeing the Lord Jesus Christ. And guess what? That image keeps getting crisper and crisper and clearer and clearer and clearer. It's like you're looking, on a camera and it's blurry because it's zoomed out and you keep zooming and, you know, the image keeps getting brighter and crisper and clearer and clearer. That's exactly what the Lord is doing with us. You know, we're all kind of blurry images of the Lord Jesus Christ when people look at us. But as we grow, as we keep walking on this road, again, towards eternity, because that's where we're heading, that image keeps getting brighter, clearer, crisper. And that's how it should be. Turn with me to Ephesians 1 quickly. Because I really want to drive home this idea of perseverance. This is very important. Because it is the doctrine of perseverance that will help us to persevere, interestingly enough. I mean, what better help to understand and to keep being reminded that you're going to make it one day than being told that you are going to make it one day. Are you with me? Okay? I mean, that's encouragement, right? If you want to know you're going to make it one day, go to Scripture. All right? It's going to happen. Ephesians 1, did I say, right? And this introduction that Paul has here, it really speaks of God's sovereignty. It speaks of his all-powerfulness, of course, right? But his total orchestration of all human events. And the jewel of that, the salvation of his saints. Listen to what Paul says in verse 13. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were what? You were sealed. You were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. If you've ever wondered if your fate is sealed, right, go ahead and read that verse again. Your fate is sealed, right? It's a given what's going to happen with you. If you are truly saved today, then guess what? There is no way on heaven or in earth that you will ever lose your salvation. And yes, even those times that you don't look like a follower of Christ, and Christians can, right? Just think about Peter. He was one of the 12. And he got himself to where he denied the Lord. Not once, not twice, 3 times he denied the Lord. And he, of all people, experienced that the most, I guess, extremely, right? Because he got to see the face of the Lord Jesus. At that moment, he denied him. But did the Lord hold it against him? Did the Lord hold a grudge? No. Again, because the Lord knew. This guy is not yet totally sanctified. This guy is not yet glorified. But guess what? That's where we're all heading. But until such time, we're going to make our mistakes. We're going to sin. We're going to battle. We're going to be ill-motivated, unmotivated at times. We're going to lack luster. We're going to be negative at times. We're going to be downright sinful at times. But let this be our reminder. Greater is he who is within us than he who is in the world. And that includes us, by the way. That is in reference of Satan, of course. But guess what? We don't even need Satan, okay? Because we are sinners enough until the Lord comes to get ourselves bogged down every now and again, to get ourselves tripped up every now and again. That's why John teaches us in 1 John 2, beloved, do not love the world. Actively, we should not be loving the world. Why? Because those who love the world, guess what? They're not of the Father. Those who perpetually, as a rule of life, love the world, guess what? What is evident of them is that they are probably not even saved. If they perpetually, and again, it's not the mountains and it's not the sea and it's not the beautiful creation that he refers to there, because that we must love, and that is in testimony of God's amazing creative hand, right? But what he's talking about there is the sinful system called the world system. Don't love it. Don't love the vices of the world, the drinking, the carousing, the living for self, the living for the moment, the living for pleasure only. Don't seek that, because those who perpetually seek that have proven of themselves that they have not been saved to begin with. But then, the reminder in that same portion, but those who do the will of the Father, guess what? They remain forever. They remain forever. Does that mean they're safe or not? They're safe. And they're going to persevere. We know, brother and sister, that the redeemed will make it one day. All right? Whatever comes our way, doesn't matter. No matter what test the Lord even throws your way, no matter what Satan can conjure up, okay? There is nothing that can take away from our salvation. Paul has said it in Romans 8. Remember, he said, shall it be height? Shall it be depth? Shall it be death? Shall it be life? Shall it be the present? Shall it be the future? I mean, heck, shall it be the past? Shall it be an angel, perhaps? Shall it be a demon? The list is long, right? And he actually speaks in that way. Whatever it is, okay, whatever it is within the created order, there is no thing, there is absolutely no thing that can separate us from the love of God that we enjoy in Christ Jesus. The Lord has sealed it. Our fate is sealed. We're going to make it, okay? I love the story of two hippie brothers back in the sexual revolution of America who got saved. And they got saved purely by reading scripture, okay? How about that? Again, if you've ever wondered if scripture is powerful, it truly is, okay? This is where sinners realize how to be saved, and this is how the church get taught on how to live rightly before the Lord and other things. It teaches us about a whole list of things, but those are probably the two important ones. So these brothers, they got saved. And as you know, during those days in America, I mean, it was a very dicey time in America. It was a time in which the establishment was critiqued and in which it was challenged. All right. And when I say the establishment, I'm talking about the Judeo-Christian principles of America was truly shaken at the core during the hippie revolution. And so a lot of them totally went off the rails. And you're talking about people who were raised in Christian homes. Okay? Middle America, farmers, sons and daughters who totally went against authority and who went against the will of their parents and who rebelled against their parents and who left home to join this revolution, this really sinful, protest against Christian principles. That's what it was. These two got saved, and they made their way through the Bible. Slowly they made their way through, and it's quite hilarious. The one brother finally finished reading scripture, and he got right to the end of Revelation. And so he runs to his brother and he tells him, "Hey, you wouldn't believe it, all right? We win!" So he didn't know how the story ends, okay? Then he finally got to the end and he's like, "Yay, we win, okay? Doesn't matter what you were thinking, all right? We're going to be the victors in the end." Brother and sister, that describes you. If you've had your sins forgiven, all right? If you're safely nestled in the beloved, guess what? We're part of the winning team. We're on the winning side. And nothing, nothing, nothing can detract from that fact. I hope you've been encouraged this morning. I have been encouraged just by studying this. It's tremendous words. I mean, we've literally looked at one verse. Lord willing, next week we're going to start diving into that hall of faith, as we've said. The writer of Hebrews then goes ahead and he now mentions those who are ready for this day of the Lord. In fact, there's one of them who didn't even get to see the day because his day happened right during his lifetime. The Lord came and just took him away. Enoch, how about that? Yeah, he went for a walk with the Lord and off he went to heaven. Okay, that's going to be true of us one day when the Lord comes, right? At the sound of the trump, at the cry of the archangel, we're going to be with the Lord. And guess what? We can comfort one another with these words. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the clarity of Scripture. Scripture is good for so many things, Lord, but one of those attributes that I'm particularly grateful for this morning is the fact that it is really clear. And Lord, thank you that we could gather today. Thank you that we could glean today from Scripture the fact that, Lord Jesus, that you're coming and that as a result of this imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ, we must forever be ready to meet you one day. But Lord, regardless of this requirement, you are the one who will continue to help us to remain ready. No matter what happens to us in this life, no matter what happens at work, no matter what happens in our families, no matter what happens wherever we find ourselves, Lord, we are the ones who will persevere to the end, and we will persevere until that day of the Lord Jesus. Lord, we ask that as we go into our week, this week that lies ahead, Lord, I know that you already have our work cut out for us. But I pray, Lord God, that we will be enthused once more to live 100% for the Lord Jesus. No matter what people say of us, No matter how they tease us, no matter how they jest and how they mock us, may we have the courage to live for our Lord. Because one day, we know, Lord, that one day, and the day may be near even, it may be close at hand, that our faith will become visible. And we long for that day. We pray these things in your precious name. Amen.